Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, hello there, friend, and thank you for tuning into this broadcast today. We call something good. You know, I really do believe that God has something good from His Word for us today. And my Bible is open to Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read for us beginning in verse 4 and go all the way through verse 7. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Those are some amazing verses found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I want to talk to you about the difference God makes. The Tipping Point, a book written by Malcolm Gladwell, became a national bestseller. Maybe you've heard that title before or you've read the book. The author believes tipping points are sort of like epidemics in the sense that ideas and products and messages and behaviors, well, they spread like viruses do, he says. He says little things making a big difference lead to what he calls a tipping point. Now, the book had such a major impact that the phrase tipping point is now part of our everyday conversations. I hear business people, sociologists, governments, even my fellow church leaders and pastors talk about reaching a tipping point. Gladwell defines a tipping point, listen to this, as that magic moment when an idea, trend, or social behavior crosses over a threshold, tips, and spreads like wildfire. I love that definition. And all of that makes me think of the early church and the way the gospel spread like wildfire in the first century. You know, you read the book of Acts and it sort of sounds like the followers of Jesus reached Gladwell's tipping point. Of course, the wildfire spread because the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost and produced a turning point in thousands of people's lives. And yes, friend, to this day, the fire continues to spread here and around the world. Now, I want us to think about all of this on a personal level. Listen to this very carefully. If a tipping point doesn't produce a turning point in our lives, then what's the point? Let me ask that again. If a tipping point doesn't produce a turning point in our lives, then what's the point? You see, friend, I believe God wants to bring about a turning point in your life. Right now, He is orchestrating a thousand little things in your life to bring you to, okay, a tipping point. Not a magic moment, but a God moment where everything changes and you experience a turning point, a transformation so profound that your life is now a great contrast in terms of who you were before and after you met Jesus Christ. Now, we're in a series of messages from Ephesians chapter 2 called Basic Christianity. And all that I just mentioned there, I think, is basic to the turning point and the transformation that God wants to bring about in our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. I think of the man named Paul in the Scriptures, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this first century letter called Ephesians. He experienced his own turning point. His life was radically changed when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 9. Paul's life in Christ is all about a tipping point that led to a radical turning point in his life. And I wonder, friend, as you're listening to the sound of my voice today, do you have a testimony like that where you can point to a time in your life where God radically changed you, that your life is a contrast between who you were before you met Jesus Christ and who you now are after you met Jesus Christ, that a radical turning point has taken place in your life? You know, Ephesians chapter 2 begins with the words, "and you were." Paul is writing in the past tense, and he reminds the believers in Ephesus what was true of them before they came to faith in Christ. And in doing so, he diagnoses the desperate condition we were in as human beings. We talked about that the last couple of weeks, but let me just review. The Bible says we were spiritually deceased, dead in our trespasses and sins. We didn't have a bad cold or the sniffles or even a curable form of cancer. No, we were dead, spiritually dead, stone cold dead, Paul says. We were also held captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if all that wasn't bad enough, Paul says we were condemned. We were by nature children of wrath. And all of this amounts to some really, really bad news. But the gospel, my friend, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is such good news. One author sees it this way. He writes, "Consider this phenomenon for a moment. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, controlled by the evil system of this world, under the influence and direction of Satan and demonic forces, driven by our carnal lusts and cravings. And yet we are saved today," he says. How could this be? He goes on to say Satan was supernaturally powerful and much smarter than we were. The world system surrounded us from birth, and we were imprisoned by our carnal sin nature. Yet somehow, we managed to escape their deathly grasp. How could this miracle have happened, he asks. We were not bright enough, strong enough, or good enough to figure this out. What a great observation. And friend, you need to know that this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 pivots on two words that begin in verse 4. Remember, we're talking about the difference God makes. And those two words upon which this passage pivots are these: but God. Say them with me right now. But God. The focus shifts from us to God and the difference God makes in our lives. Friend, do you have a but God moment in your life? Your life was heading in one direction, but God, through 1,000 different circumstances, brought you to a tipping point that led to a but God turning point. The turning point God brings about in our lives, friend, is truly miraculous, especially given the diagnosis we had received. Dead in our trespasses and sins, held captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil, by nature children of wrath and condemned before God. But God in Christ changed our lives. Let's explore what God did for us and why he did it. Now again, the diagnosis was bad. We were dead and without hope. But friend, God did something for which only he can get the credit. The but God moment in Ephesians chapter 2 is proof positive that God is in the turning point business. Verses 4 through 7 tell us that he did three things for us. Let's explore them real quickly. First of all, God made us alive in Christ. Here's what the scripture says. But God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul says parenthetically, by grace you have been saved. We'll come back to that in a moment. You see, Paul is quick to remind us of how dead we were apart from Christ. And yes, dead means dead. It's not a very deep theological thought, but we were stone cold dead spiritually before we met Christ. It reminds me of how the other day I learned the battery in my car was dead. Have you ever had that experience? I tried turning on the car. It didn't work. I tried turning on the headlights. Nothing happened. I tried honking the horn. There's no sound. I even tried jumping the car with some connecting cables, but the engine wouldn't turn over. My car wouldn't start because I had a dead battery, and it was time for a brand new one. You know, friends, self-improvement will never bring dead people back to life any more than my good wishes would have made that car start with a dead battery. Now, we need a new life, not an improved old life. And this is why religion fails to transform a life every time. You cannot live a life for God until you have received a new life from God in Christ. Religion tries to fix people from the outside in, and it fails every time. But we are transformed from the inside out when God, by his mighty power, raises us from death to life. Neither education nor legislation can regenerate the human heart, friend. Only the power of God can do that. You see, when people get saved, when they get really saved and transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, their lives change. And when enough people get saved, communities change. And when enough communities are filled with enough people who are brought to life by the power of God, then cities, states, and nations change. And when the church gets back to the business of transforming communities by the work of the Holy Spirit, one person and one family at a time, friend, perhaps we can become one nation under God again. That's my prayer, and I hope it's your prayer as well. Now, we are brand new creatures because Jesus made us alive. I put a brand new battery in my car because, well, the battery was dead. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says it this way, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Friend, the fact that Jesus made us alive is not a theological theory. It's a present reality. That part of you that was created to have a relationship with God was dead apart from Christ. But Christ, when he comes into your life by faith, brings you to life again. That's what Jesus meant by being born again. And as Christians, our identity is together with Christ. Because he came back from the dead, we did too when we placed our faith and trust in him. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, Jesus testifies, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one." He says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." Friend, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we share in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now, before Paul leaves this thought in Ephesians chapter 2, he drops grace into the conversation. He says, "By grace you have been saved." And he's kind of warming up for those great verses that we'll explore in a few weeks here, where he says, "By grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But he drops it in here. And by necessity, we need to understand that salvation is by grace because, well, we are dead apart from Christ and unable to respond to God. You see, dead people cannot rescue themselves. Dead people cannot bring themselves back to life. Thus, we cannot work to earn our salvation. Our only hope is the gracious work of God who, on our behalf, made us alive through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the difference that God makes, friend. He takes spiritually dead people, and he makes them alive again in Christ. Well, here's another way that God made a difference in our life, another thing that he did for us. He not only raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life, but he also set us free. And the picture that comes to my mind is that of Lazarus in the gospel stories. Do you remember our friend Lazarus? The name alone speaks of a life set free. Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from death to life, but he did more than that. He set him free from those old, stinky, confining grave clothes. Yeah, Lazarus came out of the grave, but he was still wrapped in his burial clothes. Can you picture him hopping out of the grave cave all bound up like a mummy? In John's gospel, he records the scene with these words. He says, "The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face." Wouldn't you have liked to have been there on that day, to have been one of Lazarus's friends, to see him raised from the dead and come hopping out of that grave cave? What a sight to see. But that's certainly no way to live, is it? Alive, but all bound up by your burial clothes? So this is what Jesus said. He said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." In other words, set him free at last. And at that moment, I could almost expect Lazarus shouting, "Free at last! Free at last! Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." From that day forward, Lazarus was not only alive, he was raised from death to life, but he was set free. He was as free as a songbird soaring higher and higher on the heavenly trade winds. Now, just like Lazarus, we too were dead and held captive by grave clothes put on us by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But friend, Jesus set us free. And we can shout hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank God Almighty for setting us free through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you a question. Are you still bound by the clothing of your dead past? Somehow are you still bound by drugs, sex, alcohol, maybe bitterness and anger? Friend, you don't have to be. You've been set free. Shed those clothes. By faith, take them off and throw them away once and for all and begin living like the free person that you are in Christ. Now, there's a third way that God makes a difference in our life, something that He did for us. He not only raised us from spiritual death to life, He not only set us free from being held captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but thirdly, He exalted us to a new position. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6, here's how the Bible says it, "But God seated us," listen to this, "seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Think about that. He seated us in heavenly places. Can you picture yourself there? Now, this is more than just a metaphor. The term heavenly places is one that Paul uses throughout the book of Ephesians to describe the unseen present realities. It's not so much heaven itself, but the unseen present realities. This is as much a reality as anything you can see with the naked eye, and perhaps even more so. He seated us in the heavenly places. Catherine and I have some friends who bought tickets to a concert in Las Vegas a couple years ago, and our friends were so excited just to have the tickets that allowed them to see this great entertainer that they were excited to see. But here's what happened when they arrived. This is pretty amazing. They were even more excited and surprised when the ushers invited them to sit on the stage in special VIP seats. They didn't know they had those kinds of tickets, but when they walked in the door, they said, "Hey, come this way. And we want you to sit on the stage in these special VIP seats." They got to meet the entertainer backstage. They got to experience the concert in a more intimate way than they ever dreamed. They were seated in the VIP seats. Now, friend, better than VIP seats at Las Vegas concert is the idea that believers in Jesus Christ have been seated in the heavenly places with Him. We've been exalted, as it were, to a brand new position, and being seated in the heavenly places speaks of our exalted position in Christ. Well, let's drill down on this just a little bit more. T.M. Moore is a fellow of the Wilberforce Forum and a teaching pastor in the Presbyterian Church, and I came across an article that he wrote for Breakpoint where he speaks eloquently about this idea of being seated in Christ. Listen to what he says. "In some mysterious sense, we who believe in Christ for salvation have been lifted out of this present mundane existence into a realm of unspeakable beauty, splendor, and power." He goes on to say, "We have been seated with Christ at the right hand of God, where we may gather a glimpse of the glory that is and that is to be. It is a mystery, to be sure, but it is true. And Paul invites us to contemplate its significance for our present experience." Let me say that last line again. Paul invites us to contemplate its significance for our present experience. Dr. Moore encourages us to practice the life of heaven on earth by meditating on this reality. I like that idea. But how exactly do we do it? Well, Dr. Moore goes on to say, "We need to learn how to penetrate the veil that separates our mundane existence from our heavenly one." This is where such disciplines as prayer and meditation, singing and worship, help to lift us above the fray of daily life into the glory of life to come. Hey, friend, these are some high and lofty thoughts, but we're talking about the difference that God makes in our life. Yes, He raises us from spiritual death to spiritual life. He sets us free from being held captive by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But even greater than that, the present reality is we've been exalted to a new position. We've been given VIP seats, as it were, in the heavenlies. We are seated with Christ. And this is a present reality. And Dr. Moore would encourage us to meditate upon this and to contemplate its significance for our present experience. Well, friend, we have been talking about the difference that God makes in our lives, some things that are very basic to Christianity. Yes, how He raised us from spiritual death to spiritual life, how He set us free from the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how He exalted us to a new position in Christ. All these wonderful things that God has done for us. But here's another question. You ever wonder why He did it? You know, God doesn't owe us an explanation for why he does what he does, but in this case, he's glad to tell us why he made us alive, set us free, and exalted us to a new position in Christ. Paul's words that begin verse 4, I think, are worth repeating. Listen to this again. But God, those are those pivotal words, but God. Now listen to this. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Within verse 4 there are at least two reasons that God did what he did for us. First, because he's rich in mercy. Now, you know the difference between grace and mercy, don't you? Grace and mercy are those twin theological towers that are important for us to get our hearts and our minds around. Grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve, like heaven, eternal life, and forgiveness. It's free of charge. He gives it to us even though we don't deserve it. Mercy is the opposite of that. Mercy is God not giving us the hell we do deserve. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine yourself as a defendant in a court of law. The prosecuting attorney has rested his case against you, and you await the verdict from the jury. Suddenly you hear the bailiff say, "All rise," and the judge walks into the room. You then hear the words that every defendant dreads, "Guilty as charged." And you think to yourself, what now? What is my hope now? Well, your only hope is for a merciful judge, a judge that will not give you the punishment you deserve. Fortunately for guilty sinners like you and me, the judge of the universe, God himself, is rich in mercy, Paul says. God has more mercy than you and I have need for mercy. He never runs out of mercy. Think of it this way. If God's mercy were held in a bank account, friend, it could never be overdrawn. God has more mercy than all the millionaires and billionaires on earth combined have money. And it was God's mercy, friend, that motivated him to act on our behalf, to raise us from death to life, to set us free, to exalt us to a new position in Christ. But Paul also tells us that he acted out of his deep love for us. Read his words again here. Listen to these. Because of his great love by which he loved us. You know, I never grow tired of hearing these simple words that God loves me. Nothing is more transforming than for us to know and to hear that we are loved. But you know, friend, a lot of people I know don't believe they are lovable. They struggle with this idea. They hear the words, but they don't sink deeply into their hearts. I wonder if you're one of them. Reminds me of an interview I recently read about Demi Moore, an A-list Hollywood actor. She's been married several times, and after a recent divorce, she shared some vulnerable thoughts in an interview. Listen to what she said. She says, "What scares me is that I'm going to ultimately find out at the end of my life that I'm really not lovable, that I'm not worthy of being loved, that there's something fundamentally wrong with me, and that I wasn't wanted here in the first place." You know, when I hear those words, when I read them in the interview, I just think those are some tragic, despairing words. But if I had the opportunity to speak to Demi Moore, I would tell her this. Yes, there is something fundamentally wrong with you. Like all of us, you are a sinner who needs a Savior. But you are loved. God loves you more than you could possibly imagine. You know, the last song that Whitney Houston sang before she died unexpectedly was that simple childlike faith song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know." Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Never grow tired of that thought and that concept. Ironically, she voiced the same song 20 years earlier at the height of her career. You might remember in the movie The Bodyguard, in which she starred with Kevin Costner. When Whitney Houston passed away and I heard that that was the last song that she sung, I truly hoped that she died knowing she was loved by God. But what about you, friend? You know, the world won't tell you God loves you. The devil will tell you repeatedly in every way, shape, and form that nobody cares about you. But you can be sure of this. The devil is a liar and the world system is corrupt. God cares and he really does love you. That's not a fairy tale. It's not a fantasy. It is truth from God's word and you can go to the bank on it. And God's love for you and me is more than mere words, friend. In fact, he put his love for us into action. Listen to what the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. It says, "But God demonstrates, He demonstrates His own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The question is simply this: will you accept God's love for you? And more than that, His free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, there's another reason God made us alive, set us free, and exalted us to a new position in Christ. Not only because He's rich in mercy, and not only because He loves us with an unimaginable love, but here's what Paul says in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2. "He did all of this so that in the ages to come He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That's a mouthful, but it basically says God wants to show off His grace and His mercy toward us. God is a kind God and a gracious God and a merciful God. And it's as though He has this gallery of grace that He wants to put on display. We are like His heavenly artwork, showing off His grace and His mercy and His love toward us and His kindness toward us. And part of the reason He showered us with all of that, part of the reason He raised us from death to life and set us free and gave us an exalted position in Christ, is so that in the ages to come, He could show off His gallery of grace, which contains people like you and me who have placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, I hope that's what you've done. And if you haven't, that you'll do it today. Well, friend, I'd like to close today with a story that I read about Dr. Harry Ironside, who was an internationally recognized Bible teacher and preacher during the 20th century, and an author of more than 60 books. In fact, one of the books he wrote I have in my library. It's based on the book of Ephesians. And in there, he tells the story of an encounter he had with a lady fortune teller who sat next to him while riding on a streetcar in Los Angeles. This happened many years ago, but apparently this lady fortune teller comes on board the streetcar. She looks around, looks at Dr. Ironside, and says, "How do you do, sir? Would you like to have your fortune told?" And Dr. Ironside looked at her and said, "Are you able to tell me my fortune?" And she says, "Oh, yes, sir, I can. Just cross my palm with a quarter, and I will give you your past, your present, and your future." She said it with great confidence. Well, Dr. Ironside kindly refused her offer that day, but used the opportunity to begin a conversation about Jesus. He looks at her and says, "You know, lady, it's really not necessary to do that because I've had my fortune told already. I have a little book in my pocket that gives me my past, my present, and my future." She had a bewildered look on her face. She says, "You have all of this in a book?" He says, "Oh, yes, of course I do. And it's infallible. Let me read it to you." And so Pastor Ironside reached into his pocket and he pulled out a copy of the New Testament. He says, "Here is my past." And he began reading from Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "I was dead in my transgressions and sins in which I formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." He says, "Among them I too formerly lived in the lusts of my flesh, indulging the desires of my flesh and of the mind, and I was by nature a child of wrath, even as the rest." Well, the lady fortune teller was getting a little bit nervous, and he said to Dr. Ironside, "Thank you, but I don't need to hear any more of this." But Dr. Ironside reached for her arm and said, "But I want to tell you about my present." And he continued reading from Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved me, even when I was dead in my transgressions, He made me alive together with Christ. By grace I have been saved. And He raised me up with Him and seated me with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Well, the lady fortune teller by now was fidgeting and she was trying to get up and leave. She says, "That's enough, sir. I've heard plenty. I don't want to hear any more." And that's when Dr. Ironside gently squeezed her arm and he says, "Oh, but lady, I must tell you about my future. And you don't have to pay me anything for it. I'll give it to you free of charge." He said, "Here is my future." And he went on to read from Ephesians chapter 2, "that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward me in Christ Jesus." And at that, the lady fortune teller stood up and she ran down the aisle of the streetcar and ran off the car saying, "I talked to the wrong man today. I saw the wrong man today." And Dr. Ironside never saw the lady fortune teller again. Well, she didn't talk to the wrong man that day. She talked to the right man who had the ability to open up God's word from Ephesians chapter 2 and show her her past, her present, and her future. Friend, let me ask you something. Do you recognize your past, present, and future in Ephesians chapter 2? Maybe Dr. Ironside's past is your present. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins because you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. If that is true, you can put your present in the past right now by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, when you do, He will give you a future that makes life worth living. I guarantee it. I guarantee it based on the truth of God's Word as we've been studying it from Ephesians chapter 2. God will make a difference in your life if you let Him, if you place your faith and trust in His Son, the Lord Jesus.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.